morning, church family. If you would make your way to your seats now, we're prepared to begin our service. Amen. Good morning, good morning, good morning. I am in agreement this morning with the psalmist who says in Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Welcome, welcome. We are so glad to see you. Some faces we haven't seen in quite a while. I don't want to call out any names because I might miss somebody, but it's good to see you all. It's good to be together to worship God in the house of the Lord. We have just a few announcements as we begin our service today, as we continue to come forward and take our seats. On the back of your bulletin, if you would turn there for a moment, if you haven't had a chance to pick up a bulletin, you can do so at the back here, at our visitor's desk. There are bulletins there. But if you would look on the back of the bulletin, there are a couple of announcements that I would like to share with you. If it is your first time visiting with us, or maybe your second time or third time visiting, welcome. We are so glad to have you. My name is Tony Edwards, and I serve as one of the pastors here at First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. So again, if you look at the announcements on your back page, I'm just going to turn and talk about just two of them, the first two that we have here. Number one, our virtual prayer meeting will be held this Wednesday, June the 16th, at 6:30. We ask that, Lord willing, if you can meet with us, or join us rather, on our prayer meeting via Zoom. It is a wonderful time that we have as we go to the Lord in prayer. A good time to see one another during the week as we kind of get back into the groove of things, if you will. So please join us on Wednesday, this Wednesday at 6:30, if you're able to. Our second announcement is the Adopt a Home program, or ministry that is. On Saturday, July 10th, our church will serve at our Adopt a Home location in Prince George's County, and we need your help. We're looking for a team of volunteers able to help with various home projects. So, and we also, there's also an opportunity, if you're not able to help manually, to still give to the project. We're still raising $4,000. We're still working on that. And if you have any questions about that, you can see Eric or Christine Sohn. I don't see Eric today, but if you can see Eric or Christine Sohn, they can answer any questions you may have concerning those things. Now, as we turn our hearts to the Lord, I would ask that now you would join me in a moment of silent prayer as we seek the Lord's face to calm our hearts and prepare us for worship this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning, our scriptural call to worship this morning, is from the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 3, verses 10 through 14. It's found on page 3 of your bulletin. It reads this way. I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor nothing taking away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Amen. Amen. Quoting from the Shorter Catechism, it reads this way, for God is merciful and he is sovereign in all the earth. So I want us today, if you would now, to join us as we now prepare our hearts to sing our song of worship, All I Have is Christ, as well as All is Well. Please stand as we sing together.
Was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy in life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran, my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is great. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Now, Lord, I would alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be my only voice. Jesus is my life. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life.
Let's lift up our voices. Sing hallelujah. Let me hear you.
Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah.
Jesus is my life.
Amen. Amen.
To raise us so we can sing his praises, whatever is his way, all is well.
We can say that because of Christ.
He makes
Jesus, rich and poor, and we might trust Him more. Whatever is His way, all is well. All my changes come from Him. He who never changes, and I'm held firm in the grasp of the rock of all the ages. All is well with my soul. He is God in control. Closes now, then strips us, yet with His word equips us. Whatever is His way, all is well. Though our seasons change, we still exalt His name.
Yes, we do.
Whatever is His way, all is well. All my changes come from Him. He who never changes, and I'm held firm in the grasp of the rock of all the ages. All is well with my soul. He is God in control. I know now all His plans, but I know I'm in His hands. Sing, all is well. All is well with my soul. He is God in control forever and ever, and I know now.
I'm in His hands. Amen. 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 At this time, we're going to have our scripture reading by our brother Andrew Sherwood, which will be followed by our pastoral prayer by one of our pastors, Vince Butler.
Let's take your seats.
James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him.
Good morning, church. It does my heart well to see you all here today. What a blessing and what a gift it is to fellowship and go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you this morning. As we just sung about, we are in your hands and you are in control. As we dealt with the devastating effects of the coronavirus, you were in control. And as we look and see the light of it diminishing, you are still in control. Let us remember to always put our trust in you, no matter the circumstance. And we realize this is easier said than done. But you have demonstrated your faithfulness throughout time, and you continue to do so. It is a rich day today that we can come to you and bless your holy name. A new day, a day that's never been and never will be again. And we know that you have afforded us this grand opportunity. We thank you for Pastor Omar Johnson being available to us today to preach your word. We pray that you give him strength and courage to deliver your word in a powerful way, not concerned about the thoughts of man, but only concerned about delivering the words that you have given him to say. We thank you, Lord. We continue to praise you in the midst of all that's going on in our nation, all the turmoil, all the fighting. We know that you are in control. In spite of these things, Lord, we will bless your name, because this is what you have given us to do. This is what you have charged us to do. And we will be wise to do so. Lord, we cannot look at our circumstances and deem it to be the end, or deem it to be bigger than you, because you are a big God, delivering your people from all types of trouble. We thank you, Lord. We continue to praise you no matter what our circumstances are. Lord, we just ask that you be with us when we are in authority, Lord, that you would give us wisdom to deal correctly when we are in authority. And when we are subject to authority, that we will do likewise, Lord, that we will give honor and praises to you in all that we do, because you are the giver of all good things. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Let us remember that, Lord. Let us always sing your praises and never forget that you are God sitting high on your throne and that your eyes are watching us. And never can be concerned by the thoughts of man, but always remember to lift up your name and to do what is good and pleasing in your sight. We thank you and say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Vince. I have the pleasure now of introducing our guest preacher, Pastor Omar Johnson, who grew up in Temple Hills, Maryland. Pastor Johnson serves as senior pastor at Temple Hills Baptist Church and has served in that position since September of 2019. He's married to Stephanie, and they have three wonderful children, Cameron, Leah, and Chloe. Nice to see you this morning. We had the pleasure of hearing Pastor Johnson preach back in January of 2020, and we are grateful to have him back with us today. Pastor Johnson, bring the word, brother. We're looking forward to it. Let's have a round.
Well, it's a joy to be back with you all this morning. I think I was last with you before the world went totally upside down. And I'm glad to be on the other side of that, to be able to be preaching to you this morning. And it is a joy and a comfort to know that the last time I was here, as we just sang, God was still in control. And a year later, after the world has gone upside down, guess what? The Lord is still in control, right? It's a joy to be with you all. I love this church from what I know of it over the years from your pastor, Zach, and I love your pastor. He's been a gift to me personally and to our church. We pray for you all regularly. We want to see the gospel go out in Prince George's County, and we praise the Lord for churches like you, where even though your senior pastor is not here, you value the word more than a man. All right? We want to see the word lifted up, and I know your pastors want to see that also. So join me in a quick word of prayer, and then we'll open up God's word together. Lord, we thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we pray that you would use your word this morning to convict, to comfort, to strengthen, to encourage. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever noticed that things aren't always as they seem? Things aren't always as they seem. When I was 16 years old, for instance, I was certain that I would be Michael Jordan's replacement as the starting shooting guard for the Chicago Bulls. I was just as certain that Crystal Skipwith was the love of my life and we'd be together forever. My wife's now name is Stephanie, not Crystal. My mother told me back then that that would not be the case. Though I was certain that things were a certain way, the Lord in his kindness brought other voices to remind me of a different reality. The Lord often does that. Time changes perspectives. And more than that, God speaks to us to change our perspective of the current state and to remind us that things aren't always as they seem. That's what we'll see together today in our psalm of Psalm chapter 73. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Psalm chapter 73. And this morning we'll work through these 28 verses together. So I'm going to read the entire psalm and then we'll come back and walk through it. Psalm chapter 73. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, well, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far off from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who was unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen. As we study this psalm this morning, I want us to notice a few things. First, notice its placement. So if you look down at your printed Bibles, I don't think it's in a digital Bible, but if you look at your printed Bibles, you see that large heading that's over Psalm 73 in all caps. Book 3. It represents an intentional structure that we find in the Psalter. The Psalms are not just kind of random things that you can just pick one and have your favorite Psalm of the day. We can have those, right? But there's a structure to the Psalms. They've been organized in a specific order and presented to and preserved for God's people. Together, all 150 Psalms tell a story. In the Psalms in books 1 and 2, Psalms 1 through 72, we see the rise of the Davidic king, but also how that kingship would be met with hostility. So in Psalm 2, for instance, you find the nations raging against the Lord's anointed. And in Psalm 3, David's own son seeks him like a foe raging against him. And in Psalms 42 through 43, which start off book 2, we see how suffering would be a part of the experience of God's people. By the end of book 2, all seems right, however. God's promise to his people that a king would rule over them forever seems fulfilled. Psalm chapter 72, the last psalm in book 2, is written by Solomon, one of David's sons under whom the nation of Israel prospered for many years. And by the end of that psalm, we see a picture of all God's promises fulfilled. God's king is ruling. God's people are flourishing, and with the hope that the whole world will be blessed by their witness. But in books 3 and 4, we see that all is not right. God's king is not ruling. God's people are not flourishing. Instead, they've been displaced. Many believe that the Psalms in books 3 and 4 were compiled to reflect Israel's time in exile, ruled by foreign enemies, yet still crying out to God, still singing to God. And notice the specific singer we meet here in Psalm 73, the author, Asaph. We learn in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16 that he was appointed by King David to lead God's people in musical worship. He's the author of Psalm 73 and in all the Psalms stretching to Psalm 83. And as he pens this specific psalm, here's what I think is its main point. the main point of our passage this morning. Sinners might enjoy earthly goods, but will experience eternal sorrow, while the godly may experience earthly sorrow, but will enjoy eternal good. And let me say that again, because I know it's like a 40-word main point there, right? Sinners might enjoy earthly goods, but will experience eternal sorrow, while the godly may experience earthly sorrow, but will enjoy eternal good. And so the charge for us today, I think, is not to be short-sighted, not to look at things as they are and think that's how they will be, right? To have a clearer, deeper, far-stretching perspective. As we walk through this psalm, I think we see four different scenes. So 4 points to the sermon. Number one, I think we see a confident declaration. We see that in verse one. Number two, we see a confusing dilemma. We see that in verses 2 through 14. Number three, we see a corrected viewpoint. We see that in verses 15 through 20. And number four, a contented man. We see that in verses 21 through 28. So number one, a confident declaration. Number two, a confusing dilemma. Number three, a corrected viewpoint. And number four, a contented man. Point number one, a confident declaration. In verse one, Asaph declares, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The psalmist shows us something of his belief system here as he makes several assertions. For one, he believes that God exists. A God is at the top of his mind in this psalm. This is not a man who moves through life unaware of someone over him. Yes, he's been appointed a leader of God's people, but he recognizes someone greater than him. And he doesn't describe him in fuzzy, abstract terms. A higher power. The man upstairs. No, he's God. Asaph is neither an atheist or a polytheist. He believes that there's a God, and he believes that there's only one true God. Do you? Do you? Friends, we're not here assuming that everyone's on the same page this morning. Do you believe in God? Or have the political battles, the protests, the pandemic convinced you that there can't be a God? There's just too much unrest. What we see as we read this psalm, that Asaph has seen some hard stuff too. And yet he still believes that God exists because he believes what the Bible says. Genesis chapter 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the creator and the sustainer of the world. He is over everyone and everything, both then and now. Again, as we sang earlier, he is totally in control. Do you believe in him? Do you believe in him? If you don't, then pray. The Bible says faith is a gift from God. So folks, you can pray right now from your seat. Pray that God would give you the gift of faith to believe in him. But the psalmist doesn't just believe that God exists. Asaph expresses a deeper level of faith. He predicates something about this God. He says that God is something. And as he cycles through the long list of attributes that he could rightly use to describe God, holy, powerful, sovereign, all-knowing, loving, merciful, gracious, the one he lands on is good. God is good. Goodness is bound up in the very person of God. It's who he is. His very nature is good. And that's what the scriptures tell us. I mean, you might remember the creation account in Genesis. After God, on each day, had made what he made, he looked back at his creation like a proud parent and said, "It is good." But the sun and the moon, the earth and the seas weren't good in and of themselves as individual entities. They were only good insofar as they came from God, who is good. God can define what's good because he himself is the epitome of good, the very standard of good. The psalmist here isn't making some shocking discovery about God. He's simply regurgitating God's truth about himself. God is good. And his goodness isn't merely bound up in his person in heaven. He's demonstrated his goodness to his people. The psalmist says God is good to Israel, whom he describes as pure in heart. Not perfect in heart, but pure, totally committed to God. It's what Israel pledged to do as the covenant people of God, to love the Lord with all their hearts and all their souls and all their minds and all their strength. And God pledged himself to be their God and to do good to and for them. And he's been faithful to that promise, Asaph says. He's good to Israel. But what's with the truly at the beginning of verse 1? Truly God is good to Israel. It's almost like this isn't simply a declaration, but a reaffirmation. It's like the psalmist is trying to make a convincing argument. Truly, God is good to Israel. Okay, but who are you arguing with? Well, I think it's with himself. Because we'll see starting in verse 2 that Asaph has gone through some trials that were pulling at the fibers of his faith, causing him to question God's goodness. And he had to tell himself, remind himself that God is good. Saints, you're going to have to learn the practice of preaching to yourself. Talking to yourself ain't crazy, it's Christian. Because the trials of life will so test you, will so tug on your faith that they might lead you to doubt. And you're going to have to declare, based on who God has been and based on what the scriptures say about him, what the psalmist here declares, that truly God is good. Now, wouldn't it be lovely to just end there and transport straight to heaven? At the pinnacle of your faith, with a heartfelt, bold declaration about God? But then you go home this evening. You go into the office tomorrow morning or on another Zoom call. You go to school. And your confident assertions about God and his goodness are met with conflicting experiences. What do you do? Well, that leads us to point number 2, where we see the psalmist in a confusing dilemma. Point number 2, a confusing dilemma. Asaph knows the truth about God. He knows that God is. He knows that God is good. He knows that God is good to his people. He's got good doctrine. But, he says in verse 2, man, I almost fell away from believing it. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. The words used there. Feet, steps, remind us that our commitment to God is like a walk, a journey, where we're intentionally following after him. But it's not a walk on smooth terrain. It's more like a hard uphill hike to heaven. Now, some of you all might go hiking. Some of you all might actually enjoy hiking. I'm more of an indoorsman myself. But if you've ever hiked up a steep hill, you know the dangers inherent with a foot slipping. Maybe you've seen movies where folks are on this hike of a massive mountain, and inevitably, to add drama, what happens? A foot slips. And like in slow motion, a rock falls all the way down until you can't see it anymore, showing how deep the drop is below. And then they're left dangling, trying to hold on for dear life. It's dangerous. And that's the picture Asaph presents of almost falling away from faith, away from trusting in the goodness of God. And what is it that almost caused his steps to stumble? It's what he saw. My feet almost stumbled, my steps nearly slipped, when, the end of verse 3 tells us, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. We're introduced here to another class of people, the wicked. They're contrasted with Israel, those described as pure in heart in verse 1. You know, that's how the scriptures often present people, as there only being two kinds of people, the righteous and the wicked. It's the way the first psalm opens up the entire Psalter, as there being two ways to live, following the way of the wicked or following the way of the righteous. The righteous are those who live under God's law and under God's king, God's Messiah. The wicked are those who reject God's law and rebel against God's king. How would you describe yourself this morning? How would God? Asaph saw the wicked apparently prospering. But everything that looks good is not good. Remember, Eve saw that the tree that God had forbidden was good for food and was a delight to the eyes. And so she took and ate of it and gave to Adam, and he took and ate of it. And all humanity has tasted the bitterness of sin since then. Your eyes can deceive you, but oh, they're so easily attracted to prosperity, to success. Our eyes are like magnets to people prospering, to the good life. And what specifically did Asaph see? Well, verses 4 through 12 outline some specifics. In verse 4, he says, the wicked don't have any pangs or pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They don't experience any sickness, no cancer and no COVID. No suffering. They die in their sleep, have peaceful deaths. They don't experience any hunger. They're eating good every day, Chick-fil-A. Even on Sundays, they find a way to get Chick-fil-A. Their bodies aren't disfigured from starvation. They're plump and fit. In verse 5, he says, they aren't in trouble as others are. They live a carefree life. They don't have any worries about bills, aren't scratching their heads trying to figure out how to pay for the next home repair or how to send the kids to college. They seemingly experience no stress. As a result, Asaph says in verse 6, they are full of themselves. They wear pride like it's an accessory and use their high places to harm others. He says pride is their necklace and violence covers them as a garment. They boast in themselves and beat others down who aren't like them. They've got it made, even though they show no regard for God. Verse 9 says they set their mouths against heaven. They say in verse 11, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? If there is a God, he's either ignorant or impotent. We're doing things our own way with no concern about some God out there. Look at them, Asaph says in verse 12. Look at them. Look at what they're doing. Look at what they're saying. Behold, these are the wicked. And yet, they are prospering. They are always at ease. They are increasing in riches. God's supposed to be good to his people, to Israel. But as Asaph looks around, he sees Israel floundering and Israel's enemies flourishing. Who's God really good to? Is that a question you're tempted to ask when you look around the world and see people prospering? The most irreligious people at your job are the ones being promoted over you. Your friends' Instagram stories constantly feature dinner at the most expensive restaurants, trips to the most exotic places, and they haven't stepped a foot in church in years. In fact, they think that you're a fool, a fanatic for your overcommitment to Jesus. You give too much time and too much money to that church. Young people, I wonder who your role models are. Perhaps they're the ones that you strive to be like are athletes and entertainers because you see the glitz and the glamour of their lives. Their lyrics and the roles they play are dismissive of God at best and all out deny God at worst. But they stay fresh. Louis and Gucci. Perhaps you look at their Mercedes and their Maseratis, compare it to your parents' modest minivan, and you conclude that they've got it made. Can't it seem sometimes like the world is winning? Like the people who don't care about God at all are the ones being rewarded? What happens in your heart when you witness the wicked prospering, flourishing? What does it produce? What did it produce in Asaph's heart? We'll look back up to verse 3. Envy. Envy. Asaph says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, one of the reasons I love the scriptures and the Psalms in particular is their honesty about the human experience. I mean, yes, the scriptures are written by men divinely inspired. 2 Peter verse chapter 1 verse 21 tells us that men wrote as God the Holy Spirit spoke. But they didn't do so in a cold mechanical fashion. I mean, these men who wrote the Bible weren't religious robots programmed to just auto-repeat spiritual-sounding statements like verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel. Truly, God is good to Israel. No, God uses real people and their real emotions and experiences to write his word, the very word he wanted passed down for generations. And so, yes, verse 1 is true. God is good to Israel. But in Asaph's life, it's also true that my feet almost stumbled because I looked at the prosperity of the wicked and was envious. I looked at them and I wanted what they have. There's something refreshingly honest in that, isn't it? To hear the raw testimony of a believer. Yes, we cling to God. Yes, we trust in God, but never perfectly. All of us struggle with sin, and Asaph here shows us how to be transparent. He lists one of the sins that none of us really want to reveal. You know, I think we've grown a list of acceptable sins that we're comfortable sharing with others. I mean, even if it's a little embarrassing, it's common to share struggles with pornography. You kind of figure you're not alone in fighting against it. You might find it okay to share that you blew up at your kids the other day, or that you've been watching too much TV or spending too much time on your phone. You kind of know what to expect. People sympathetic to your struggles because they got the same struggles, and who will offer to pray for you and maybe suggest some actions to help stop those outward behaviors. But not many of us not many of us are as eager to share what's going on in our hearts, the things that people can't see. Not many of us are willing to share that I'm really having a hard time trusting the Lord's goodness when I look around and see all my friends getting married and having babies and I'm still single. When I see Amazon packages piling up at my unbelieving neighbor's front door and yet my pockets and my bank account is empty. When I see the world able to freely express their sexual desires, able to enjoy sex with who they want, when they want, yet I've got to pin my raging hormones in. To be honest, on some days, on most days, I wish I could trade places with them. I wish I could live their lives. Saints, strive to be a church where you can be as refreshingly honest with each other as Asaph is here. Be a people who are open with your struggles and share what's in your hearts. So the next time someone asks how things are going, don't think your only option is to give the religious sounding reply of verse 1. God is good. You can share the buts of verses 2 and 3 as well. But I'm struggling with envy. I'm struggling with bitterness. I'm struggling with contentment. You can share what's going on in your heart. Perhaps what's holding you back from sharing that level of struggle is the assumption that people will perceive you as being weak in the faith, as being spiritually immature. But that kind of transparency, that kind of transparent sharing of heart struggles is actually a mark of maturity. It's a sign that God's Spirit is working in you. He's convicting you of sin that others can't even see and bringing it to the surface so they can share with you and join with you in putting it to death. Asaph is open, honest, brutally so. He says later in verse 13 that after seeing all the prospering of the wicked, I felt like it was useless to have ever tried to live for the Lord. All in vain, he says, have I kept my heart clean. All in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. What's the use if you can live lavishly without God? Need an example? Look at the wicked, the unclean, thriving. But as for me, my experience as one of God's supposed chosen children, my experience is one of being stricken, he says in verse 14, tormented, rebuked every morning. As you read verses 13 and 14, you can almost feel with the psalmist what he describes in verse 2. His faith slipping away. But that verse tells us that his faith almost slipped. That he almost stumbled. The Lord would not let him fall away though. Instead, he refocused his reality. Which leads to point number 3, a corrected viewpoint. Point number 3, a corrected viewpoint. In verses 15 through 20, the Lord steps in and shifts Asaph's perspective. At first, he shifts his perspective from having a pity party for himself to prioritizing the well-being of others. Now look there at verse 15. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Verses 13 and 14 had been the raw reflections of a man wondering if it was worth living for God, if the only reward was suffering. But in verse 15, Asaph communicates that he did not share those thoughts out loud at the moment he was thinking them. Why? Because they might have undermined the faith of others. So we see something of a tension here, don't we? Yes, be transparent about struggles in the heart. There's great value in speaking and sharing, but there's also great value sometimes in silence. Sometimes sharing what's going on in your heart might harm others' faith, especially if they're less mature believers. Remember that Asaph is a leader of God's people, which he acknowledges places on him a greater responsibility to watch what he says in an effort to watch over God's people. So, saints, I think we see an important principle here, that the more spiritually mature you are, the more willing you should be to muzzle your lips for the sake of others. The more spiritually mature you think you are, then the more willing you should be to muzzle your lips for the sake of others. Now, how do you know when to do what? Well, we need to pray for the Lord to give us wisdom. But also maybe a litmus test of when to speak and when to be silent is if my speaking is motivated primarily by me needing to get something off my chest, needing to vent, needing to let folks know how I feel so that I can feel better. The focus shouldn't be solely on ourselves, but on other brothers and sisters, on how they might perceive our words, on whether our words would build up their faith or belittle it or totally break it down completely. So, saints, how often do your brothers and sisters here in this local church, First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro, how often do they come into your mind, these brothers and sisters that you've covenanted with, to do life with, to follow the Lord together with, before you tweet? How often do their faces, their experiences with you for the years and the months you've been together, how often do they come to your mind before you post a post on Facebook? Before you engage in an internet debate? Before you openly share your viewpoint in a discussion? There can be a thin line between your being real and being reckless. Be willing to count others as more significant than yourselves. In this area even, a speech. God lifts Asaph's eyes off how he's experiencing this situation of the wicked prospering and on to how he might help God's people process the situation. But the Lord also changes Asaph's perception of the wicked's experience. In verse 16, Asaph admits that he was still having a hard time understanding how it was that the wicked could be living a better life than God's people. Until, he says in verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. What is it that ultimately changed the psalmist's perspective? Well, it was a trip to the sanctuary of God, to the temple. It was attending corporate worship that altered his thinking. There he would have seen the faces of fellow Israelites going through similar pains, but singing songs to God. Songs of hope, songs of joy, even in despair. There he would have heard the scriptures read and taught, reminding God's people of his promises to them. There he would have seen the altar and the sacrifices on the altar, reminding him of God's forgiveness of sin, and thus assuring him that whatever he was experiencing was far less than what he deserved. The lambs that had been punished in his place on the altar pointed forward ultimately to another lamb, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. There he would have seen, as it were, God, had his sights set on God, and thus had his eyes reoriented to see the wicked through God's perspective. Saints, don't underestimate the impact of gathering with God's people to worship God. Many of us, maybe most of us, get beat down Monday through Saturday at our jobs or in our homes. Many of us come Sundays discouraged by our lack and those around us is lavishness. By our suffering and by others' success, we come sometimes jaded, our hearts heavily influenced by the world's standards. And we need a reset, a paradigm shift like the psalmist here experiences in the sanctuary. So brothers and sisters, regularly come to church. Come expecting transformation, expecting God to wipe off the fog from your heart, distorting your view of the world, and to give you eyes to more clearly see things his way. God transformed Asaph's view. And when he did, he was able to see not just the wicked's present prospering, but their future punishment. He discerned their end. Namely, he says in verse 18, that you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. It's interesting, Asaph employs some of the same language he used up in verse 2. His foot almost slipped, but God kept him. But with the wicked, God intentionally put them in slippery places. Where Asaph's steps almost stumbled, with the wicked, God makes them fall. And how does he do it? By giving them what they want. The prosperous life, the life filled with good health and fortune and riches, the life that Asaph envied was actually a sign of God's judgment. We read in places like Romans 1 that God's judgment is not always exhibited in a hell and fire way. It's often God giving you over to what you really desire, giving you over to your gods. And what are the gods that societies throughout history have worshipped? Well, the gods of comfort and ease, the god of money. But Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:13 that the wide way, the easy way, leads to destruction. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6:9 that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The same ruin and destruction that Asaph here notes the wicked falling into. God gives Asaph and us a full view of what will happen to the wicked. Yes, they may have stuff now, may enjoy ease and success now, but they will be ruined. Are you so sure that you want what they have? How ill-informed, short-sighted it is to be envious of them. Are you jealous to receive their judgments? The reality is the psalmist should receive it. We all should. Because like him, we've all clamored after stuff. We've all treated God as our personal vending machine, thinking that if we put in enough good works, are faithful enough, tithe enough, then he will spit out some tangible blessing to satisfy us. We all act as if all we deserve is only good from God all the time, when in fact, what we truly deserve is only bad from God all the time for our sin. For our wanting a relationship with God only insofar as it materially benefits us. And when the well runs dry, like the Israelites, we pout and complain. We're tempted to walk away from God, asking, "What have you done for me lately?" We all deserve to be ruined, to be destroyed. The only thing that set Asaph apart from the wicked he envied was God's grace. God chose Israel to be his covenant people and to walk faithfully before him. But Asaph's attitude in this psalm shows that Israel was an unfaithful covenant partner. They rebelled against God at the first sign of hardship. Remember the rocky road from Egypt, or the report the spies brought back from Canaan. But God would provide another covenant partner who was faithful. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, who really was righteous, who really was actually 100% pure in heart. And yet, too, he was stricken and rebuked, while those around him prospered. Yet he never questioned whether his holy life was lived in vain, because he lived not to receive material rewards, but as an act of obedient worship to God. And he died as an act of obedient worship to God, sacrificing his life to save sinners like us. He died for our sins of envy and discontentment, of grumbling and complaining. He died for all our sins so that we wouldn't have to experience the wrath and the judgment verses 18 through 20 describe. But Jesus rose up from the grave, and he now calls all people everywhere to turn from our sins and put our trust in him alone for everlasting life. Saints, that promise of life to come, that perspective of eternity and what awaits both the righteous and the wicked, transforms our view of now, transforms our view of God. It should transform us. Which leads to the fourth and final saying we see in this psalm, a contented man. Point number four, a contented man. Having had his view on life corrected, Asaph comes to realize just how off it was. How off he was. He says in verse 22, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I treated you like a stray dog treats a homeowner. I only wanted to come around if you had something to give. Verse 23, nevertheless. That's a great word, isn't it? Nevertheless. Even as wicked and sinfully as I acted, I am continually with you. Not because of my own effort, not because of my determination to have you, but your determination to have me. You hold my hand. You would not let me go. God is gracious, isn't he? Abundantly patient with us. Passionately committed to us. You guide me, Asaph continues. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. And look at verse 25. What a sweet verse. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing, not a one thing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You wonder if this is the same man, don't you? I mean, earlier in the psalm, he connected God's goodness to God's gifts. And he began to question the former because he lacked the latter. But now there's been a change, but not in circumstance. I mean, every indication is that Asaph and Israel are still miserable, still stricken and rebuked, still being tormented daily by the sight of their enemies doing well. There's no change in circumstances, but there has been a change in the posture of the heart. This man has been changed. No longer is he clamoring for God's gifts. He just wants God. God is worth more than all the delicacies and delights and treasures of this world combined. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. God is enough for him. Enough to totally and completely satisfy him. Is God enough for you? Or do you need more than God? What is it that you've elevated above God as a necessity? What is it that the recesses of your heart long for that others have but you want? That you feel like you can't live without or can't be happy without? Friends, God is enough. He's saved us. He set his covenant love on us and brought us near to him where we will be forever. The best, the absolute best that the godless can have is the riches of today. But then they and their riches will come to ruin. While we, who put our trust in Christ, will enjoy eternal good in his presence. The gold and the treasures that were once so highly valued, so sought after here, will become nothing more than the pavement we walk on in the presence of our true treasure, Jesus Christ. Saints, live the rest of today, the rest of this week, the rest of your lives, looking not to what around you, what's around you, but looking to what's ahead. Glory. Encourage one another today by pointing to what awaits us as God's people. Glory. And let that ground us and fill us with joy, even as we experience sorrows now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that this world is not our home. We thank you that today's sorrows will pale in comparison to tomorrow's joys. Lord, we thank you that the sufferings of today are not worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed to us. Lord, we thank you that eye has not seen nor ear has heard what you have prepared and in store for your people. Lord, we thank you for the change that your word brings us, the change that your son brings us, transforming our hearts. We pray that the song of many of us as we leave this morning will be that of the psalmist. Who have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that we desire besides you. Our flesh and our hearts may fail. But Lord, would you be the strength of our hearts and our portions forever? We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Let's thank Pastor Omar for sharing his word with us this morning. Thank you, brother. I love the picture that he gave us of the Christian life being like the upward hike toward heaven. Amen. And the chorus of this last song, it reminds us of that. It says, when tears are great and comforts few, we hope in mercies ever new, so we trust in you. So knowing that we have Christ, that we have the hope of the glory that Omar mentioned, and we can trust in him fully. So if you have children in the nursery, let me invite you to go ahead and get them, bring them back to sing with us. But let's stand together now and sing out God Moves. Sing with me.
God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in his dark and hidden minds, with never failing skill, he fashions all his bright designs and works his sovereign will. So God, we trust in you. Oh God, we trust in you. So God, we trust in you. Oh God, we trust in you. When tears are great and comforts few, we hope in mercies ever new. We trust in you.
Yes, we do. Oh, fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So God, we trust in you. Oh God, we trust in you. So God, trust in you. Oh God, we trust in you. When tears are great and comforts few, we hope in mercies ever new. We trust in you. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Yes, he will. So God, we trust in you. Oh God, we trust in you. So God, we trust. Are great and comforts few. We hope in mercies ever new. We trust in you. Amen. Aren't you grateful we can trust him? He's worthy. Friends, thank you for being here today. Now hear this word of benediction as we go. Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.